Our reading this morning is from Habakkuk, and it's verses 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 940 in the Pew Bibles. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. And justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so the justice is perverted. The Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared, dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do turn the book of Habakkuk up in the Bibles if you've got them on there in front of you. It's on page 940 in the church Bibles. If you've got your own Bible and you can't find it, the contents page is always a good place to look. Okay. Jill very helpfully prayed about a number of things in our world today. Our world is a beautiful world created by God, but there's also many deep problems. I wonder if you find yourself, as you look at the world, asking the question, why doesn't God step in and actually do something about the evil and suffering that's out there? We believe that God is good and supremely powerful, so why doesn't he intervene? At the start of our service, we sang about how God controls the weather. He tells every lightning bolt where it should go. So why didn't he stop the devastating floods in Pakistan? We know he cares for people. So why didn't he intervene and stop the crush that killed 125 in the football stadium in Indonesia last week? Or the mass killing at the nursery in Thailand? What about malaria and coronavirus? Why doesn't God step in and eradicate them? Of course, we know God wants peace to reign. So why doesn't he stop war in Ukraine, along with all other conflicts? People have been asking questions like these for thousands of years. And one of them is a man called Habakkuk, who wrote this lesser-known book of the Bible in the late 7th century BC. And we're going to look at him over four sermons over the next couple of months. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. A dialogue that we get to listen in on. A dialogue in which Habakkuk wrestles with the frustration and confusion of living in a world that seems to deny the very character of the God he believes in and has built his life upon. The book, we're told in verse 1, is an oracle. And an oracle is a message or a burden that someone has been given. A message or burden received from God. And as a prophet, well, a prophet means that Habakkuk was the one who would deliver this message, because a prophet was a messenger of God. And so Habakkuk delivers this message, this oracle from God, this deep burden from God, which he records for us in this dialogue, in this book. And what it all means is that this book is God's word to his people. The book of Habakkuk is God's word to us today. So let's look into it together. And first we're going to look at Habakkuk's perplexed question. This book has a couple of questions that Habakkuk asks, then God's answer. We're going to look at the first one this week. So his perplexed question in verses 2 to 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Habakkuk is perplexed because he's been praying for God to do something about the violence, the injustice, the conflict, the strife, the destruction that's all around him. But God seems to do nothing at all. And he asks how long this is going to go on for. Like David in the Psalms we've recently been looking at, Habakkuk is very honest as he speaks to God. And it reminds us that we can be honest as we come to him. We don't need to hide our confusions. Habakkuk writes at a time when God's people had once again turned away from the Lord their God. They'd had a bit of a time of reform under Josiah, but after Josiah, this new king came up, one of his descendants. He was Jehoiakim. And even though they'd had that time of reform under Josiah, under Jehoiakim, the people again went away from the Lord. And Jehoiakim reigned from 608 to 598 BC. And when God's people turn away from God and his word, they always start behaving in ungodly ways. They always go together. You turn away from God and his word, and ungodliness follows. You see, God had given his people the law. He'd given them the law, the first five books of the Bible. And he'd given them the law to direct their moral behaviour. But its authority was being completely ignored. Which means the law's function of regulating the behaviour of God's people had become what Habakkuk calls paralysed. It's not doing anything at all. The people had become a law unto themselves. Like a football game where the referee and his decisions are totally regarded. Like a game where the referee is totally regarded would quickly descend into utter chaos. Well, so with the people of Judah, as they ignored God's rule through his law, well, lawlessness reigned. Instead of peace, violence prevailed. Instead of justice, injustice abounded. Instead of righteousness, wrong and wickedness thrived. And Habakkuk looked at all that was going on and couldn't work out why God wasn't blowing the whistle and doing something. He knew God wasn't indifferent to sin. So why didn't he rise up and act? Especially when he was asking God to do so. Similarly, we might question why God appears to do nothing when his people have been praying for revival in this country for decades. While all that seems to happen is the country slips further away from him, godlessness increases, and the church declines. Do you feel Habakkuk's perplexity? I know I do. But it's worth noting that as Habakkuk asks this question of God, he's not censoring God. Today it's commonplace to hear that if God exists, he ought to justify his ways to the world. But Habakkuk asking this question is not Habakkuk putting God in the dock. Habakkuk is not wanting to reach a verdict on God. He's not judging God. No, Habakkuk is asking these questions as a person of faith. He's asking these questions as a person who believes in a God who is sovereign and good and just. He's just bewildered why God isn't doing anything. The book of Habakkuk is faith seeking to understand God, not faith that is judging God. Habakkuk's perplexed question. But secondly, we look at God's perplexing answer. See, verses 5 to 11 give God's answer, an answer that shows that God cares more about sin and its outworking than Habakkuk ever realized. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. God's answer will leave Habakkuk and the people even more bewildered and perplexed than they were before they received the answer. They are going to struggle to believe what God is about to say them. Why? Because verse 6, God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. The Babylonians were the next superpower to emerge on the world scene at the end of the 7th century. And God was going to raise them up and send them to attack Judah, which is exactly what happened. Having conquered the Assyrians and the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, having conquered the Assyrians and the Egyptians, the Babylonians eventually came upon Jerusalem in 597 BC. And finally destroyed it in 586 BC, carrying off the survivors to Babylon. What's so astounding and unbelievable about that, you might say? Well, verse 6, it's because this will be God's doing. He says, I am raising up the Babylonians. God was not raising up a good, just, noble people. He was raising up a ruthless, impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. You see, the shock is that the Babylonian violent invasion that would ravage God's people was God's doing. This was his response to his people's sin. And it wasn't a rash knee-jerk reaction from God. He'd promised centuries before in his law that if his people ignored him, he'd send nations to attack them. And over years, he'd sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling his people back to him, lest they come under his covenant curse. But they did not listen. And so God raised up the military might and horror of the Babylonian army to show his people just how much he detested their sin. The shock is that God is so committed to judging sin that he uses a nation, verse 8, that are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves, a nation that devours like vultures, a nation that is bent on violence to judge his people. A nation that is vicious and terrifying. Now, do you believe that God would do such a thing? Do you really believe that God would do that? A God who hates sin that much that he would inflict horrifying judgment on his Old Testament people? Because if you don't believe that God would do that, then you're probably not believing in the real God of the Bible. Because this is exactly what he's telling us this morning in his word. Now, a passage like this teaches us that the God of the Bible is not simply a God who is in charge. He's not just in charge of the world. The Bible speaks of him being in control of the world. Let me explain to you what I mean. Sometimes people view the God of the Bible a bit like a master chess player. A master chess player who sort of watches the moves that others make and then makes counter moves in the world to ensure that his will is done. But God's rule is not a series of powerful responses to events initiated by others. Every event on earth occurs, we're told in Ephesians 1, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purposes of his will. Do you notice that astonishing verse that we began with? Romans 11. It says, "For from him and to him and through him," "For from him and through him and to him are" some things? All things. If that doesn't blow your mind, you need to sit down and read that over and over again until it does. From him and through him and to him are all things. God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And this is true not only with great world-changing events, but also the smallest detail, we're told in Matthew's gospel, like the sparrow that falls to the ground, that cannot fall but for the will of God. God is not simply in charge. The God of the Bible is in complete control. Now, nowhere are we told in Scripture that God's sovereign control, because that's what I've been talking about, nowhere are we told in Scripture that God's sovereign control negates mankind's free choices. You see, God did not send the Babylonian army with their hands twisted behind their backs, making them do what they did not want to do. No, from their perspective, they were carrying out their own will and choices. And they were completely accountable for the atrocities and terror that they brought. But Habakkuk is clear. It is God who is raising them up to do these horrors to his people. God had raised them up to fulfill his purposes of judgment. If you want to go back to the chess analogy, God, if you like, is at work moving both sets of pieces, albeit not in exactly the same way. But he is in control of it all. God's sovereign control and human responsibility go together in the Bible. One does not refute the other. And that is why no evil scheme of any created being can ever thwart the purposes of God. That is why, if you are trusting in Christ, you are utterly secure, because nothing not any evil scheme of Satan or man can undo the purposes of God for you. This is not an intellectual thing I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about your security. And if God is not in control, you're not secure. But the Bible says he is in control, even of the worst evil. Now, does a God like that make you feel uncomfortable? God expects his answer here to shock Habakkuk. He expects it to shock us. Now, Habakkuk's thinking, you know what? God really do such a thing? God's sending the Babylonians shows that God hates sin even more than we do. Much, much more than we do. It shows us that his actions of judgment are more severe than we ever thought. What does all this mean for us today? Well, first thing to say is that the God of the Bible doesn't change. Sometimes you hear people say things like, well, the God of the Old Testament is a very different God of the New Testament. No, he's not. There's one testimony about the God who is in the Bible. And it's all consistent. His eternal nature means that the coming of Jesus hasn't changed the character of God. It's just revealed it more fully. He still hates sin just as much today as he did in the 7th century BC. Now God's people today, they're not a nation like they were in the Old Testament, just an ethnic people. Now they are people scattered throughout the world, people who believe in him and his son in many nations. But if God hates sin today just as much as he did then, what hope is there for any of us? Well, this is where we need to, as it were, jump forward to the New Testament. And this is where the difference that Jesus makes. You see, Habakkuk was called to believe a shocking message. But actually, we are called to believe a shocking message, a shocking gospel. For right at the heart of the New Testament is an even more perplexing action of God. For in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we read of the story of God sending his son into the world, who became a man who lived a perfect, righteous life, yet suffered excruciating torture. He was innocent before God and before men, but he was nevertheless whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross to die the most agonizing of deaths, physically and spiritually. And the bewildering thing is that this also is God's doing. This is God's work. It's another act of God judging the sins of his people through the actions of ruthless and brutal people. People who chose of their own volition to do these awful things. And yet, what do we learn from in Acts chapter 4, verse 28? We're told that they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Does that blow your mind? Who's responsible for Jesus going to the cross? Well, Judas betrayed him. The disciples didn't stand up for him. The Jews were against him. The Romans grabbed him. The nails put it in. It was the evil of mankind that did this. Yes, it was. And yet we're told this was God's plan. They only did exactly what he had decided beforehand should happen. It's a shocking gospel. This is God's work in judgment. Only this time, his judgment is not upon his people, but on one of his people. The one who stood as their representative to take God's punishment from many. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It means that today, if we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins have been punished on the cross. And that means that bad things that happen to us today, evil things that happen to us today, are not God punishing us. Because our punishment has already been paid. Because Jesus is punished, those who trust in him won't be. It's a shocking answer to the problem of our sin and the judgment it deserves. It seems unbelievable that the innocent is punished and the guilty go free. But it is the astonishing answer of God to the sin of his people. It shows us not only the true depths of what sins deserve, but also the unimaginable love of God that he should choose to save us, and at such great cost. Unbelievable it may seem, but the death of Jesus is the work of God to save you. And this is why Paul uses verse 5 of Habakkuk 1 in Acts chapter 13 verse 41 to warn the Jews of his day about what would happen if they refused to believe this gospel of Jesus. The gospel that God was announcing to them. Tragically, they did refuse to believe. And as a result, like the people of Habakkuk's day, Jerusalem was again destroyed in AD 70 by another brutal army, the Romans. I think it's one of the historians, Tacitus, said that when Jerusalem was sacked, blood flowed in the streets like water. Such was the massacre. It's a solemn warning for all who reject God's shocking news about his solution to his people's sins. God's judgment on them will be utterly terrifying. So firstly, in response to this, we are called to believe the shocking gospel, and it is shocking. The other application of this passage as we finish is the need to be ruthless with our sin. See, Habakkuk has shown us just how committed God is to judging sin, how intensely he hates it. And if this is God's attitude to our sin, we need to see our sin in the same light. That's why the New Testament uses violent language when it speaks of how to deal with sin in our lives. Remember the words of Jesus? He spoke of how we need to be ruthless with sin, literally cutting it out of our lives, because sin is so serious it can lead to hell. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 that we're to put sin to death. Put to death the misdeeds of the body. These verses teach us what we're to do when we become aware of sin in our lives. We need to think about the ruthlessness of the Babylonian army, the brutality of the Romans who nailed Jesus to a cross. That's the attitude to the sins of God, to the sins of God's people from God. That's God's attitude to the sins of his people, and that's how seriously he takes it, and that's the model for how seriously we should take sin too. We shouldn't go easy on ourselves and say, oh, sin isn't really that much of a big deal, or try to justify wrong behaviour or make excuses for it. No, we're to be merciless and ruthless with our sin because it's that serious. Someone has said, there is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. Now let's be very careful. Now let's very carefully ask, violence against whom or what? Not other people, but violence, a mean streak in Christianity against our own selves and all in us that would make peace with sin. That's where ruthlessness and violence needs to be. Never towards others, but towards the sin in ourselves. And the light of our passage today, may God deepen our understanding of him and his unsearchable, inscrutable ways, such that we are led to believe the perplexing, shocking gospel, and led to put to death all sin in our lives with a Babylonian, Roman-style ruthlessness. That's how God wants us to deal with our sin. Let's just have a moment of quiet to reflect on this passage and what we've heard. O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.